you turn in the Word of God to Joshua chapter 9. And by way of introduction, we know that it is significant, the order of events here. Chapter 9 follows immediately on from the reading of the law in chapter 8. So chapter 9 is in essence a test of obedience to the Word of God. And we note in particular, verse 14 of chapter 9, the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. So chapter 9 says, here is what happens when you think you are clever enough and don't need God. So our theme this evening is the folly of self-reliance. The folly of self-reliance. We note first of all in verses 1 through 6 the plan of deception. The plan of deception. All the Canaanite nations, we're told, they come together to fight Israel. The fall of Jericho was a catalyst for this action. Its fall was so shocking to them, they realized that it was a battle for survival. However, we know that the Gibeonites sense it's all doomed to failure anyway. No matter how many of them there are, they're not going to succeed. And so they devise an alternative. Filled with fear, we are told in verse 3, that's clearly the implication, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho, unto Ai, so the shock of it and the fear of what's going to happen, they come to make a league or covenant with Israel in verse 6. These Gibeonites were Hivites, we are told in verse 7. The men of Israel said unto the Hivites. That means that they were part of the whole Canaanite nation. They were therefore under the curse of God. They were condemned to extermination. And no covenant was ever to be made with the Canaanites. Exodus chapter 23, and we read from verse 32. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. And in chapter 34 of Exodus and verse 12, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. And one other passage to confirm all of this is Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2. And it's a very important text, this. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Show them no mercy. Calvin has a comment on that text, that the church is not to be more merciful than God is. Not a comment that our age would appreciate, but it is biblical in light of what is stated in Deuteronomy 7:2. And it is evident that these Canaanites, these Hivites from Gibeah, they knew this, because it says in verse 24, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. That's why we noted Deuteronomy 7 verse 2. How they knew, we don't know. God doesn't tell us. But they knew one way or the other. They may also have known something else, that Israel could agree peace terms with non-Canaanite nations. The statement in Deuteronomy 7:2 applies to the Canaanite nations. but not to nations outside of Canaan. And that is evident in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 10 to 12. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it, and it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. So it is entirely possible that the Gibeonites knew both things. They certainly knew the curse of God was upon the Canaanites who were to be exterminated. And it is possible that they also knew that peace could be made with countries or nations outside of Canaan. That would explain why they keep saying, we're from very far away, we're not next door. So they wanted to portray themselves as anybody but Canaanite. And they went to great lengths to deceive, as we note in verses 4 and 5. They did work wilily and went as made as if they had been ambassadors, took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. They went their great lengths to prove they hadn't just come from down the road. They had come from a very far country indeed. The plan of deception. Secondly, verses 7 to 14, the suspicion of the Israelites. The Gibeonites, as soon as they arrive, immediately they want to talk about a covenant, a league with these Israel. Make a league with you, they say in verse 7. That's the one thing they desire. As soon as they get there, that's what they concentrate on. They knew that by this they would be safe. But first, of course, they must be questioned. And that's what Joshua does in verse 8. Who are you exactly? We need to know exactly who you are. And where are you from? And they say, well, from a very far country. And they're very vague about it all, aren't they? They are cunningly vague. They don't state precisely where they're from. Oh, well, it's just some faraway place. And they go on to say that they came because they heard what God did. And notice how they refer to what God did on the other side of Jordan. They make no reference to Jericho, no reference to Ai, because they want to portray themselves. We know nothing about that. We know what happened on the other side where we are from. So they refer to Egypt and to Sihon and Og. They deliberately ignore this side, Ai and Jericho. Because if they refer to Ai and Jericho, it would give the game away. It would show that they are cognizant of recent events. But because they're from far away, they don't know what's happening elsewhere. And they want to pretend that they have heard nothing of Ai and Jericho. And naturally, they offer evidence in support in verses 11 to 13. They say, look at our bread. Well, when we baked this bread just before we left, it was nice and warm, but look at it now. It's all moldy and dry and hard and stale. And look at our shoes. They were nice and new, but now they're all worn out. The clothes were new. Everything was new, but now everything is all worn away. And it is at this point that a dreadful mistake is made. The men took of their victuals, that is, the Israelites took off the food that they had, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. What a terrible mistake they made. They simply assumed, didn't they? They assumed, well, we were clever enough to work all this out ourselves, and we can do all this, and we've questioned, and we look at the evidence, and we weighed everything ourselves, and we don't need to talk to God about it. That's why we need the words of Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 7. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. In other words, we ought to consult God. Of course we can weigh all the evidence and look at all the facts. But we are not atheists. We bring it all to God and we pray about it. Pray for guidance and wisdom and understanding. But here we see the great mistake that Joshua and the Israelites make. Are they clever enough? We don't doubt that they are clever. We wouldn't diminish Joshua as a leader in any way, or the Israelites in any way, but they made a fundamental mistake. They didn't pray about it. And thirdly, verse 15, the oath sworn, and Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. You and I must remember, as we're reading the narrative, we know all the background information. Joshua and the Israelites do not. So in other words, we have prior knowledge of all that these Gibeonites have done. Joshua and the Israelites have not. They're just confronted with these strangers who turn up. They say, we want to make a league with you. Look at the evidence. We're from a far country. And it all seems kosher, we might say. And so they make a league with them. When we read verse 15, we want to shout a warning to Joshua, no, no, don't do that. We want to shout a word of warning to them, but we can't. We can't do anything. We're just simply spectators. We are watching it all unfolding before us. That's the power of this narrative. That's the power of the Word of God. It sort of gives us an insider's view of it all so that we can grasp the enormity and the implications of all that is happening. Of course, we might be tempted to say, oh, I wouldn't be as stupid as this to do that. Well, it's written to show us that we can be equally as stupid and as foolish. And this verse is awful in itself. The very construction of the verse drives home the same point. Three times the same point is made. Made peace with them. Made a league with them. Swear unto them. You see how the writer is just one clause after another. The repetition is so important. How everything is constructed. It's just so marvelous. It's one of the thrills of reading scripture. It's just to pause and look at how it's all put together. And here's one simple verse. The same point is made three times. The writer could have just have said in verse 15, one clause, Joshua made peace with them. That would have given us all that we need to know. But it's the repetition that is so essential. In order that we would grasp how significant this act is, and that significance is by way of precedent for later on. In other words, you log this point in the back of your mind. And it'll sit there until we come to another event. And you'll realize, I see now a connection. So you're to let these words sink in. Made peace with them. Made a league with them to let them live. Swear unto them. In that moment, Israel violated the ban. What God had said. Show them no mercy. They must all die, for they are all cursed. And then fourthly, verses 15 to 21, the predicament of Israel. The predicament of Israel. Came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors. And that they dwelt among them. 3 days later, the truth comes out and what a predicament Israel is in. The extermination of the Israelites is now halted. And as it turns out, it doesn't just affect one city, but four cities. You see how the thing just starts to multiply. This one mistake suddenly increases to being four times greater than we initially thought. Their cities were Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, Kirjath to Aram. That one small mistake just seems to have multiplied from nowhere. And all because they didn't ask counsel of the Lord. They thought, we can handle this ourselves. Aren't we intelligent, rational, educated beings? We can read and write, add, multiply, subtract. We can weigh. We can do all these kinds of things. We're such clever, intelligent beings. We've all been to school in one form or another. So we can handle it. They did handle it. What do you need to pray about? Is it big enough to want to bring it to God? Is it necessary? Now look what has happened. It's four times the trouble that they ever could ever imagine. And then the people start to murmur. Verse 18. Well, of course, the people were involved in swearing the league with them. But now, lo and behold, it's always somebody else's fault. And they murmur against the princes. Because Martin Lloyd Jones, from time to time, reminds us, whenever we're complaining, it's always the other fellow's fault. It's always somebody else's fault. Well, here it is. It's not our fault. It's your fault. The princes in this case. But what can anyone do? A covenant was made, and it must be honored. Verse 19. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. The covenant must be honored. They must live. Verse 20. We will even let them live. You see, there's only one option left for them, and that is enslavement, according to verse 21. Let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water, verse 23, bondmen. For Israel to break their oath would bring upon them the wrath of God. Verse 20, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. There's their predicament. They made an oath. They're required to keep the oath. If they break the oath, then the anger of God will be upon them. That shows you the importance of keeping your word. In our age, people don't keep their word. They can tell you anything. You know, it's like you ring someone up at some company. I will ring you back. You know that's not going to happen. You can wait 10 years and they've long since forgotten about you. They're never going to ring you back. And then you go into the shop. Oh yes, we'll sort that out for you. And we'll ring you as soon as it's all sorted and maybe you order something. Yes, we'll let you know. You know fine well that's not going to happen. You have to keep going back. Has it come? No, it hasn't come. Maybe it has come. It's in the store, but, well, they just want to get rid of it. People treat their words so lightly. Here we are reminded the people of God treat their words carefully. They value what they say. And what they did put them in a predicament, but they still keep their word. Then fifthly, the curse upon Gibeon, verses 22 through 27. Joshua called for them, he spake unto them, saying, Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are from a very far country, when ye dwell among us? Now therefore ye are cursed. Joshua asks, why? Why did you do this? Gibeonites say, because of God's command we did this. There is, of course, a serious flaw in their reasoning. The only thing they considered in verse 24 was their own self-preservation. Had they acted as Rahab, had they believed as she did, they would in fact have lived. But you see, in their pragmatism, they're thinking about their own skin. How are we going to survive? This is what we'll do. We'll go and we'll do this, and then we'll say this, this, and this, and all will all be safe. We'll have a league. But the curse of God rests upon them because of their deception. That's why the history of Rahab was so important. She was one of them. But she believed God. She ceased to be one of them in that sense. She had been separated from them by faith in God. These people, in a sense we might say, deserve to be enslaved because of their reasoning. Now they are cursed, sentenced to bondage. None of you be freed from being bondmen, hewers of wood and drawers of water, for the house of my God. A curse upon Gibeon. Well, that brings us to applications. First of all, let me say to you, be no Gibeonite. What do I mean? The Gibeonites wanted the friendship of Israel, not the faith of Israel. And there stands the difference with Rahab. She acted before the fall of Jericho. The Gibeonites acted after the fall of Jericho. What is more, they came in fear, not faith. They feared their extinction. Yes, in chapter 10 we note that their actions earned them the hatred of their fellow Canaanites, in chapter 10 verses 1 to 4. But they valued the friendship of Israel more, out of mere self-interest. And there are those who profess to be Christians simply because they value friendship more than anything else. So that there are those who are simply Gibeonites. The Gibeonites speak of serving Israel. We be thy servants. They don't talk of serving God. They prefer Israel only because of the temporal benefits, not the spiritual privileges that could be gained. For them, it's a slavish fear for temporal gain. Communion, as it were, with the church mattered more than communion with God. And I put it to you that the reason why the evangelical church has become so weak in our century is because it's full of Gibeonites. The fault lies with the preaching, with preachers who promise all kinds of temporal benefits. Come to Jesus, you will have all kinds of things. And the Gibeonites have come in. They value the friendship of Israel more than communion with God. Let us not be Gibeonites in that regard. But then secondly, hypocrites cannot be exterminated from the church. Look at this ninth chapter. How hard it is to tell the difference between faith and flattery. You compare what the Gibeonites say with Rahab. The language of the Gibeonites in verses 9 and 10 is actually the language of Rahab. So here the Gibeonites come and they talk about the Lord and the fame of the Lord and the work of the Lord. That's what Rahab spoke of. The fame of Jehovah and the work of Jehovah. You know, all this language, it just rouses the hearts of the Lord's people. When we talk to someone and they want to talk about God and the name of God and the marvels of God, it stirs our affections. And we have a sense of kinship with them. And yet it may be nothing more than flattery. I'm sure all of us have relatives with no interest in religion until you arrive to visit. And suddenly, they're all religious. And they talk about religious things. They want to talk about the church and talk about, you know, various sermons and preachers and so on. All sounds so wonderful. But you know that as soon as you leave their driveway, it's all forgotten about. It's just mere flattery. We have a saying, they're talking up your street. They're just talking because they know that's what interests you. That's all it amounts to. It's simply flattery. Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress reminds us that the hill called difficulty separated Christian from formalist and hypocrisy. You know how they come to the bottom of the hill difficulty, and there's a road on either side of it. There's one road, it's a narrow road, it's all uphill, right up to the top of the hill difficulty. That's the road Christian takes. What do formalists and hypocrisy do? One goes to the other side, one goes to the next side. And they believe, well, we'll all meet in the middle on the other side of the hill. Well, of course, they don't meet. They just disappear. In the conversation before they get to the hill difficulty, Christian asks formalists and hypocrisy, will your practice stand a trial at law? You say you are a Christian, but will it stand the test? Can it be tried? And of course the trial immediately comes with the hill difficulty. Christian still there on the other side of the hill. Formalists and hypocrisy have gone. In other words, formalists and hypocrisy are very difficult to exterminate from within the precincts of Zion. Because some are exceptional in their flatteries. Thirdly, the sanctity of oaths. The Church of Rome historically taught and teaches that faith is not to be kept with heretics. That's a very convenient rule of thumb, isn't it? You simply count somebody a heretic and then you can do what you like with them. Well, that is disproven by the Israelites' dealings with the Gibeonites in verses 18 to 20. The children of Israel smote them not because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. They now know the truth. They're Canaanites. Canaanites were to be exterminated. But we've entered into a league with them. We can't break our word. Rome would have said, oh, well, they're heretics. Burn them. You can do whatever you like with them. You don't need to keep your word with them. Of course, there is an objection. But this league was sworn by deceit. Doesn't that make it unlawful? Well, I think the answer that was given many centuries ago to the question remains true. Though it was made unlawfully, the promise was not to do anything unlawful. And that this is so is proven in two ways. The first, God by a miracle blessed Joshua's defense of the Gibeonites in chapter 10. And second, God punished Israel 400 years later for not keeping this covenant. To digress for a moment, it shows the descending obligation of covenants, the sanctity of oaths. The Israelites can keep their word. Then shouldn't we, in light of all that we now know, since Christ has come, shouldn't we keep our word too? And if we forget, then somebody should kindly remind us. But you said, let us strive to emulate the Israelites. Not Rome, but the Israelites. The sanctity of our promises, our oaths, and our covenants. Fourthly, antiquity is not a test of truth. The Gibeonites use antiquity as a basis for their claims. Look at verse 4 and 5. See how often the word old is used. Old sacks, old wine bottles, old shoes, old garments, old food. Were new, but now old. In verse 13. What Israel failed to do, as we noted, was to ask counsel of the Lord. Had they done so, they would have soon discovered the whole thing was a fraud. The claim to antiquity is not the bedrock of truth. This is what Rome does. When Rome wants to establish something new, in 1870, when they established papal infallibility, suddenly they had an entire history drawn up to show we always taught this, even though they had catechisms that said it was a Protestant fable, not of papal infallibility. How amazing! They were actually, there's a Roman Catholic catechism printed in Ireland which said that papal infallibility was a lie taught by Protestants. But as soon as Rome announced it, suddenly everything was changed and there's a whole record, whole history behind it. They received, we're told in verse 14, the Gibeonites by reason of their victuals. That's the problem, isn't it? They went purely by externals. It had the look of the age about it. Well, if we go by age, Arianism has been around a long, long time, hasn't it? So has Socinianism, though it has a new name today, open theism. Well, but not many people make the connection between open theism of the present and Socinianism of the past, but that's all it is. Let's not go by antiquity as a test of truth. That is not to say that truth is not old. Truth is old. But when we're trying to sift one idea from another, we don't look at the dates when it began and say, oh, well, it started then. Oh, well, it's been a long time ago. Therefore, it must be true. Mormonism has been around for a little while, hasn't it? Since the mid-1800s. They like to think that they've been around so long that they must be true. Well, you can't go by that. Sure you can. And then finally, live faithfully in a twisted situation. Verses 18 to 20. This predicament has come about by folly. What now do they do? Do they say, well, you were twisted, therefore I'm going to be twisted? That's how the world talks. You do me harm, I'll do you harm. You don't treat me right, I won't treat you right. Wrong. Even though some of our predicaments are caused by our own folly, the answer to that folly is to do right. Be faithful. Live faithfully before God, even in twisted situations. Then we will discover in chapter 10 how the Lord, as we noted on a previous occasion, he takes all our follies and he weaves it all together into his triumphant plan. That's always an amazing thing, isn't it? How could this be? It simply shows how great God is and how clever God is, how wise He is. But at this moment in time, all we have is this. In the midst of the predicament, be faithful. Be faithful. May God bless His word to our hearts.